Strange this August, because we're doing Romans 7 and 8, and in many ways, Romans 7 is often treated as the ugly sister to the Cinderella that is Romans 8. We're going to be doing Romans 7 today. I think it's a fabulous passage, and curious enough, it has a lot of resonance for me in my Christian life, and a lot of struggles with it, but it is a glorious passage, which we're going to see explodes a myth in the church. But before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to read Romans 7. We're going to spend one Sunday on Romans 7 and three on Romans 8, and then I'll sort of kick off. For those of you who are clock watching, I only strictly count the time from the end of the prayer to the beginning of the final prayer. If I really run out of time and I still have several points in my sermon to do at the end of my time, I just pray a very long prayer at the end. And I see that as grace. Anyway, let me pray first, and then we'll look at God's word. Father God, we thank you very much for your word. We thank you in particular for Romans, that some of us have been meeting together to study now for quite a few weeks and really many, many minutes. And Lord, we pray that as we return to it, that you will open our eyes to the glorious truth about you in it. Lord, we pray that we will treat this not just as another talk, but hearing the very words of God. Because, Lord, our hope and our trust and our faith is that when your word is preached faithfully, we hear you speak to us. And so we do pray for that this evening. We pray for good concentration, because it is a long talk. But also, more than that, for your spirit to work your word deeply into our very sort of sinews, into our hearts, into our thinking. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at Romans 7. That can be found in the Bibles in the chairs on page 1133. But since there are very few Bibles in the chairs, people are moving around. Does anyone need a Bible at this stage? Is that okay? Anyway, Romans chapter 7. And I will read the whole of it and then I'll sort of launch into it. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the Lord were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known that what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. so that through the commandments sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rid me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. We're going to start this evening by, first of all, recapping over Romans chapters 1 to 6, to just sort of get a refresher of where we've got to in Romans, and then we will kick off with looking at Romans 7. So hopefully you'll find this helpful. We see at the beginning of Romans 1, really Romans 1, 18 to 3, 20, Paul basically deals with this statement, which he finishes with, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 1, Paul says that our sin, our most important sin, our most serious sin, is not the things we associate necessarily with sin, like murder and lying and strife, but it is that we have decided not to worship God, but instead to worship what he has made. And as a result, all stand condemned under God's judgment. It says at the beginning of 1:18, the wrath of God has been revealed. And all here includes everyone. It includes those who think that they will escape God's judgment because they are basically good, certainly better than those bad people. In reality, Paul says they're hypocrites. Because even some of the things they judge other people about, they do themselves. And it also includes all those who think they will escape God's judgment because they're descended from Adam and have been given the covenant, the law. And what Paul says is what counts is not having the law and the markers of the law, like circumcision or food laws, but it's about obeying it. Like the first group, they're hypocrites. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and they are hopeless. But then the wonderful news hits us with chapter 3, verse 21 to 4:25. And this says that God's salvation as a result has come not as something we earn, but as a gift. And that gift is Jesus' death on the cross for us. And we gain that gift not through anything we do, but through another gift of God, which is faith, putting our trust in Jesus' death for us and his resurrection. In other words, being made right with God, which is part of the Paul's understanding of what it means to talk about righteous, being made right with God comes only through faith. And then Paul says something quite dramatic. He says, that's how it's always been. And he uses Abraham as an example, as someone who is saved by faith and not by works. He then says in chapter 5, having talked about how we're saved, in chapter 5, 1 to 11, in the most wonderful passage, he describes the condition of what it is to be saved, what it's like for the Christian. And he says the result of this salvation, the result of what Jesus has done, the result of this gift of faith is that we have peace with God because of the grace in which we now stand. But we don't just have peace with God now, we also have the hope that on the final day of judgment, we will be saved. And knowing this truth transforms our experience of life and suffering as we experience now the love that God demonstrated for us at the cross. And then in the rest of chapter 5, Paul deals with the first of three questions. It's quite a technical question. He says, how can one man's death save so many people? And he uses Adam. And if you want to know more about that, listen to the podcast or look at a commentary. Chapter 6, he deals with another two questions. And this is really, chapter 6 and chapter 7 is saying, will grace really work? Does grace work? Don't we need the law? And in particular, he says two questions. Isn't grace an incentive to sin? If salvation comes through faith, through nothing we do, if it's a gift, if it's grace, if we start saying we cannot do anything to earn God's approval, what's to stop us just going away and sinning more and more? You know, we might as well. Isn't grace an incentive to sin? Surely, Paul, grace doesn't work. And then secondly, is grace a sufficient deterrent from sin, even if we do want to stop? And he concludes by affirming that no, what you need to understand is that when we become a Christian, we move from slavery to sin to slavery to God. Slavery to sin, where we were slaves to sin but free from righteousness, which is like saying, David, I'm going to free you from your lunch today. That's not good news. And now we become slaves to God and free from sin. And so we are obedient because we are now slaves to God. And that gives us the hope of eternal life. And so he finishes chapter 6 here. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in chapter 7, Paul moves on. And in the first part of chapter 7, he says that we are not only are we not under sin, which he said in chapter 6, we're no longer ruled by sin, but he goes on to say why we're no longer ruled by the law. And here he really means the Moses law. Then he also says that the law is... once he said that, he then, in the rest of chapter 7, from verses 7 onwards, Paul is really walking a tightrope. I'm giving you a summary of the passage now. He's walking a tightrope. He wants to say two things at the same time. He wants to say that on the one hand, the law given by God is good. Do you remember that verse? Good, holy, righteous. But he is also going to say that the law has been fatally compromised by our sinful nature, by our flesh, by our lives lived in rebellion against God. So that actually... the result of the law coming is that we are in a worse place. It actually is hijacked by sin. And it is used to harm us further. Okay. Well, it's first worth asking the question, why does any of Romans 7 matter? Well, it's God's word, obviously. But what in particular is it speaking about? Well, I'll come back to this at the end. But I think one thing we can say here, we will be tempted time and again to return to the way of the law. And that is because of two reasons, really. One is that deep down we like the law, whether it be our law or God's given law, because it enables us to judge other people. And there's something in us which really likes judging other people. It makes us feel better about ourselves, normally. But also the law is quite attractive, because it gives us a sort of initial reassurance. Do you know, if you set me a series of rules, I've got a hope that I might achieve them, and then I can say I'm a good person. Or I might achieve more than I fail at, so I might say I'm a good person. Grace is much more uncomfortable. I have to trust God that I'm saved. I can't earn that reassurance. In other words, grace requires faith. So let's look a bit more closely at this passage. We're going to look at in two sections, Romans 7, 1 to 6, which is, I don't know whether it's more straightforward or not, and then Romans 7, chapter, verses 7, right the way through to the end. So let's look first at Romans 7, 1 to 6. And here is where Paul is making a very simple point, even though, you know how in the past I've said, sometimes with Paul, you get sort of so bowled over by all he's saying that you miss the fact that he's making a very simple point. And actually, Romans is a very simple book. You're not going to believe this. A very simple book, it is. It's a series of actually very simple points that Paul then goes into great detail with. And we must make sure that we do not lose the straightforward nature of Romans as we go into its depths. So the first thing to say about Romans 7, 1 to 6 is Paul is making this point. The law used to have authority over us, but because when we became a Christian, we died, it no longer has that authority over us. So Paul's saying, yes, in the old covenant people of God, the law had authority over them. And it did over us before we became Christians. But when we died with Christ on the cross, that authority of the law was broken. Okay? So let's look at it a bit more closely. In Romans 6, 15 to 23, Paul's made the point that our lives are no longer under the authority of sin, but under grace. Now, he says the same thing, but differently. He says now, not only are we not under sin, but under grace, we are also not under the law, but under the Spirit of God. And he starts by addressing Jewish Christians, and possibly some Gentile Christians who had, before they became Christians, had started obeying the law. He says this, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law." He means Jewish Christians here. And he goes on to say why they are no longer under the authority of the law. And in verse 2, he summarizes his main point. Verse 1, he says this, "Do you not know that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" And he then illustrates it with an example from marriage, which in some ways is not as helpful an example as you might hope. But it's the best example you could make of this truth. He says this, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her married husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage." It's a very simple point. It's kind of obvious, we know this, that actually you are married to somebody, especially under Jewish law, you are married to somebody, and the only thing which could break that marriage such that you could marry someone else is the death of the person to whom you're married. But actually, we need to understand that Paul is making a more specific point about that, even more than that. What he's really saying is he's using this to make the principle that the law's hold over someone is broken by death. Okay? Now, we know that. If I owe somebody money and I die, I'm released from that debt. I don't have to pay it anymore. Those who inherit my money might, but I don't. If I am found by the law to be guilty of something and sentenced to 15 years imprisonment and I die, well, it's kind of can no longer imprison me. So death frees her from the law. The death of her husband frees her from the law. But Paul then uses that principle to say that before Jesus, God's people were bound to a different law. A different law stood over them, not the marriage law, but the whole Mosaic law, the whole law of Moses stood over them. And it bound them to its commandments and to obeying its commandments. But once again, just as death freed the woman the wife from her legal marriage to her husband, so our standing under God's law is broken by death. But there is an obvious problem with Paul's example, and that is the difference. Because for the woman, it was the death of her husband that released her from her marriage law. But for us, it is our death that releases us from the law under which we stand. So he says this, after talking about the woman and her husband, in verse 4, he says this, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. If you like, before Jesus came, God's people were married to the law of Moses, so they couldn't marry anyone else. But then God's people, when they turned to Christ, died. And so they were released from that law of marriage to the law of Moses. And they're now free to be married again. And that is to Jesus. And how is that possible? Well, it is only possible because our death is not like the death of the husband. Our death is through the body of Christ. See that in verse 4. You also died to the law through the body of Christ. What does Paul mean by the body of Christ here? A number of people have suggested different things. Does it mean the church? Doesn't really fit. Does it mean the body of Christ as in the bread? Well, the best thing to do whenever we have a term is to look back at the most recent use of that term. And we find that in chapter 6, verse 4. Just a few verses earlier, it says this, we were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, the New Testament understands that when we become a Christian, we actually die with the Lord Jesus. It isn't like it's a distant event 2,000 years ago and 2,000 miles away, which technically is applied to us. It actually says that something spiritual happens when you become a Christian. And what that spiritual thing is that we actually are there in Christ on the cross. We die. Becoming a Christian is a death. It's a death to our old way of life so that we can be made alive. And when we die with him, that control of the law is broken. And with our new resurrection life, which already started now, we'll get fully when Jesus comes again, we are free now not to live under the law, but to live under the Lord Jesus through his Spirit. I think it's an interesting thought just to note that. Just what a radical thing the Bible thinks becoming a Christian is. It doesn't mean just that you sort of change your lifestyle a bit. It doesn't mean that you add on a few beliefs and remove some others. It is a whole new life. We are dead to our old life. And really, the whole of discipleship, the whole of the Christian life is living out the radical nature of this. Our lives as Christians should yearly become more radical in their following of Jesus. Just this afternoon, I was reading this book by this man who, around about the time he was first encountering the gospel, was also discovering that he had same-sex attraction for other men. And when he became a Christian, he knew that what he needed to do was to be celibate. And actually, it's a very joyful book that I've been reading. I haven't got very far in it. But this is very interesting, he says this. He said a number of people came up to him and said, it's amazing. Christians came up to him and said, it's amazing what sacrifices you've made to follow Jesus. And do you know what his reply was? He said, they should be no less than yours. When I became a Christian, I gave up everything for Jesus. I died to myself for Jesus, just as you did. It's a challenge to us, isn't it? To die to our old selves and to live for Christ. But this is a wonderful death, because in verse 5 we discover this: for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. In other words, it's no fun not being a Christian. It appears to be at first. You see that? It's the satisfaction of desire. Who doesn't like that? Who doesn't like having a desire which is then satisfied? Desire for chocolate cake, eat it. Do you know what I mean? Who doesn't like the delight of desire being fulfilled? In fact, God put that delight and desire being fulfilled in us. The problem is that we've distorted those desires. So initially it's a delightful thing, but it leads to something horrible. We bear fruit for death. We've seen this in Romans 1. We've seen it in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. But he's now going to go on to say that not only did the law not help us, it made things worse. And we'll see that in the next section. But now, Paul says, everything's changed, verse 6. Now we are released from the law. Now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. You also come across this language in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, if you want to look at it sometime. But even more than that, what does that produce? Well, if we went back to verse 4, we discover that is that we might bear fruit to God. Do you see? Not to bear fruit for death, verse 5, but to bear fruit for God. That we actually become fruitful eternally, cosmically, for God. So let me just, as I come to the end of this section, recap what we've seen so far. Paul is simply telling this to his fellow Jewish Christian, and that is this: no Christian is bound by the law. Because when they became a Christian, when they died with Christ, they died to the law. So no Christian is bound by the law. Certainly not Gentiles like you and me who become Christians, but not even Jews who become Christians. None of us are bound by the law because we've died to it. So we now move on to the next section. But before we do, just to highlight one thing. Really, verses 5 to 6 introduce the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So verse 5 is really an introduction to chapter 7, verses 7 to the end. And what he's going to say is that the way of the written code, which he describes in verse 6, but also in verse 5, the law, the way of the written code is how the law that ruled us is used by sin to produce death. Okay? But then in verse 6, he really introduces chapter 8 when he describes the way of the Spirit. And we'll come on to that in chapter 8. Okay, so let's look. So just the summary of that: death breaks the law's authority. Let's look at the next section. Now, what I'm going to do here is I'm going to summarize what, because there is an issue around Romans 7, 7 to 25. I'm going to summarize the structure of it. Then I'm going to say, what is the issue, briefly? And then I'm going to say, go back to the passage and look at it more fully. Is that okay? So let's look at those verses. Paul is going to demonstrate in these verses why the law not only doesn't make it possible for us to be right with God, it actually makes our situation worse. And he's going to do that by answering three questions. And that's where the structure really comes from. The first question is the law sin? In verse 7. And he will reply, no, the law isn't sin, but when the law was given, sin hijacked it completely. Second question introduces the section, verses 13 to 21. Is the law, if it isn't sin, is it still responsible for my death? Can I pass the buck? Can I say, actually, the reason I face death is because of the law? And Paul says, no, the law is good, and I know it. but sin makes it impossible for me to keep it, even though I want to. The very thing that was given for, to bring me life brings me death. Because even though I want to keep it, Paul says, I cannot. And so Paul describes the impossible struggle. And it's possibly one we recognize. When you heard those verses, I do not do the things I want to do and the things I do I hate, did that resonate with you? It does with me. And then the final question, it's hardly a question at all, it's just a cry of anguish. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? So that's the summary of the passage. Now, the issue. Now, you might notice that there's a sudden change in verses from verses 1 to 6 compared to the rest of the passage. And that is, Paul's been talking quite a bit in as we's and you's. Suddenly, in verse 7, he starts using I throughout it. So he says, I would not have known what sin was except for the law, for I would not have known what coveting was. I, all the way through. Now, here's the issue. And I'm going to warn you, this can be one of those moments where you think, theologians, why do they like to make things so complicated? So I'm warning you now, that is what you'll feel. But I hope that you will find this helpful. And this is the question. So far, everything has been sort of fairly plain. But there is a question raised which at first sight will appear ridiculous. And that is this. Who is the I? Who is the person referred to by I? Go on, have a stab at it. Anyone want to guess who it might be? Wildly. Paul. Could it be Paul? Isn't it obviously Paul? Well, even if you do for a moment entertain that radical idea that when Paul uses the word I, he's referring to himself, and not all scholars do, there is a question to ask, which Paul? I know you're about to give up, say, right, that's it, I'm lost. No, but listen out for me, listen what I say. Is it the pre-Christian Paul, or is it the Christian Paul? Is it Paul and talking about his experience in the days before he became a Christian, or is it Paul talking about his experience now he is a Christian? And the last count, and here's another thing, is the answer the same throughout the passage, or does it change? Is it sometimes, don't worry, it is much clearer than I'm making it sound like, is it sometimes the pre-Christian Paul, in particular the first half, and is it in the second half the Christian Paul? I've got to say, at the last count, as I was going through the commentaries, there are at least 10 different possibilities as to who the I is. So don't be disguised, because I think, looking at them, they really boil down to much the same thing, many of them. And really, I think it comes down to two options, although there are some variations in particular on the second option, which I'll come to. Before we look at those two options, just here's a little question for you. Can you see what changes in the passage between verses 11 and 14 and, no, sorry, between, so verses 7 to 11 and verses 14 to the end? Can anyone see a change? If you see this, you're very clever, because I haven't given you much time. But if you see it very quickly, tell me. Thank you. Very good. You're very clever. He changes tense. So the first half of this section, 7 to the end, is Paul talking in the present tense, sorry, in the past tense, about something which happened. Strictly in Greek, it's the aorist tense. It means something which is completed. And in the second half, he talks about the present tense. Now, I've got to say, you mustn't build too much on that, because in Greek, tenses are slightly more fluid than English, but don't worry about that. But there's a clear and quite a dramatic change. All past tense, all present tense, okay? So whichever I we end up with, we've got to take account of the fact that there's a shift in tense. Something changes between verses 7 to 13 and verses 14 to 21. And any explanation must take that into account. So let's look at the two options. I think the two broad options. Here's option one. Option one says that it is Paul speaking. There you are, that's nice. Immediately that's a favourable thing for option one. And verses 7 to 13 refer to Paul before he became a Christian. And verses 14 to 25 are his experience. Now he is a Christian. And that fits quite well, doesn't it? The past tense, he's talking about a time before the law came to him. Well, that's probably his childhood. And then he talks about hearing the law for the first time. And then he talks about how the law didn't help him. And that would fit with his argument so far, that the law isn't going to help. But then he goes into the present tense, and now he's talking about there is now a battle in his heart. And really the argument of this option goes that now the Spirit has come into his life, though notice he doesn't mention the Spirit anywhere. Now the Spirit has come into his life, there's now a battle going on. So what is pro this argument? Well, the first pro is to say it explains the change of tense very well. It explains the change from past tense to present tense really, really well, doesn't it? It makes the most obvious sense. Past, it happened once ago. Present tense is what it is like now for Paul. And that is the most powerful argument for this interpretation of the eye. Second, and this is the one I've got to say, I'm going to give away my thing here. For a very long time, I thought this was correct. And for a very long time, the reason for that, the main reason really, is it chimed with my experience as a Christian. I remember as a teenager and a young man, really struggling. And I remember just being aware of just how far short I was falling of God and his righteousness, and really wanting to get rid of areas of sin in my life. And I'll just say, look, and that verse there was my favourite memory verse. Who will rid me from this body of death? Lord, why don't you release me? Why is it that I want to live for you, but I always fall short? Why is it that I want to be a great evangelist for you, but when I meet somebody, I just back out of it? Why is it that I want to keep my thinking pure, but then I have a lustful thought? Why is it? Why is it that I want to be gentle, but then I get angry with somebody? Why? Why? Who will rid me of this? But yeah, so it chimed with my experience. But there are some big problems with this interpretation. And I think it's seen in verse 14. In verse 14, Paul says this in chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And the problem with that is that goes against everything that Paul has been arguing in chapters 5 and 6. Chapters 5 and 6, he's been specifically saying that we are not slaves to sin. Chapter 6, verse 14, he says this, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 18 says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. It feels like Paul is going directly against what he's just said, which is always a bad thing in biblical interpretation. Never a good idea if you end up with Paul contradicting himself. But there is another problem, and that's chapter 8. If you were to read through the whole of chapters 1 to 8, you have this very clear sense that chapter 8 crashes in as one of the key turning points. There's another key turning point, which is chapter 3, verse 21. But here's the other one. Suddenly it just starts, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In fact, in verses 8 to 9, he goes on to say this, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. Do you see that? You've got this major change. And secondly, if chapter 7 is really about Paul as a Christian, well, why is chapter 8 also about Paul as a Christian and so very different? Do you see the point? If you took Romans 7 on its own, you might think that would hold some water, apart from the slaves to sin bit. But with Romans 8, it just doesn't fit. And I think the third thing is, it's a bit hopeless. I don't mean a hopeless interpretation. What I mean is that an interpretation without hope in it. Do you see it? It just ends with despair. So I don't think that is the correct option. I think this is the option. And you might not like this. And to be honest, that option, option one, is what the reformers all believed. So, and Augustine, so Calvin, Luther, all those, believed in option one. So I'm going against the reformers, which I don't normally like to do. But on this occasion, I do. Option two, that all of this, both sections, Paul is talking about his pre-Christian days. But here's the variation. He is using himself as an example of, in the first case, the experience of Israel as a nation, and even further back, Adam and Eve. There is precedence for this in ancient literature, people using themselves as an illustration for a nation or a group. Why the change of tense? Well, because in the first section, Paul is referring to what happened when the law first came. And in the second section, he's talking about the present experience for the person who is living under the law now. And I say, this is the view I favour, although I initially favoured the first view. So let's look at this view and see how it stacks up. It's really the origin of sin's hijacking. The first section is verses 7 to 13. And here we talk about the origin of sin's hijacking of the law. And he starts with the question, is the law sin? But he says no. But the law, when it meets sin, does three things. And I'm thanks to John Stott for these three things. Although, curiously enough, he comes up with an option which nobody else ever argues for. And it is slightly bizarre. But anyway, but he on this, he's spot on. Verse 7. He says this. First of all, the law exposes sin. He says this. Chapter 18 now. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Now, what Paul understands is that all people are rebels against God. But once the law is given, it now shows me that I'm a rebel. So let me give you an example of a teenager. A teenager who has rebelled against his parents in his heart. He hates his parents. And one night, Thursday night, he stays out late and comes back drunk. And of course, you know, that's all part and parcel of the fact that he's gone his separate way from his parents. And Friday morning, when he wakes up with a hangover, his parents say to him, you must not stay out late. It's selfish, unfair on the family, it's unfair on the neighbours, and you mustn't get drunk. Friday night, he stays out late again. And he gets drunk. Do you see how things have changed? Yes, he was a rebel before, but now he's breaking their instruction. Now he's taking a fresh opportunity to rebel against them. He hasn't done anything different, but do you see how it changes? Rebellion is already there, but the command makes the rebellion intentional. It moves it from just sin into transgression, where you break a law. So it exposes sin. Secondly, it provokes sin. Verse 8 says this. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is death. You see, sin doesn't just show that we're rebels. So the law doesn't just show we're rebels. It actually ends up with us rebelling more. It gives me more opportunities. It seizes the opportunity, as Paul says twice. Literally, the language there is of an army building a bridgehead or establishing a forward operating base. Sin takes the law and says, yes, that's my way in. That's my portal. It's like a virus thing. How am I going to get into this computer? I know viruses aren't self-aware yet. But it says, I'll go through this attachment on this email. I'll use that way in. That's a vulnerability in the operating system. I'm going to find my way in. And that's what sin does. It sees the law, and the law actually exacerbates things. The command makes me want to break the law even more. Some of that is because there's the idea of the forbidden fruit. What's the best way of getting a toddler to electrocute themselves? Does anyone know? You tell them not to stick their fingers in the plug socket. That's the best way. There's that sort of thing of, oh, I'm going to do it. Just see it. It gives them an idea. Or it makes something seem forbidden and therefore more enticing. Not for a toddler so much. But there is another sense in which the law provokes sin. It's this. Let's go back to the teenager. They wake up Friday morning with a massive hangover. And they say, I'm not doing that again in a hurry. I'm going to have an early night tonight. Oh, my head is like, oh. And they go down to breakfast and then their parents say, you shouldn't do that again. You mustn't do it again. You mustn't go out again and stay out late. What does the teenager then do? Well, I'm going to go out. I'm going to show them. Who are they to say that I should do that? Do you see how the command provokes the sin? It doesn't just expose it in the first story. It actually provokes it. The teenager wasn't going to go out, but they do now. You see, when God gives his law, we and our hearts resent it, and that is dangerous. Because as soon as we resent God's law, like the snake in the Eden, it helps us justify breaking it. And it also says something very striking, which comes out of Romans 1:32 as well, which says this, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. There is a fundamental willfulness about sin. It isn't all accidental or because I didn't know better. It is the outworking of our rebellion. Every one of us will have known that we shouldn't do something, and yet we decide to do it. There's a willfulness about our sin. But finally, the sin condemns. So the law condemns sin. Verse 10, it says this. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Here he's talking about Deuteronomy chapters 27 to 28, when Moses presents the covenant and he says, now choose life or death. Follow the covenant and choose life, or follow, disobey and choose death. It was meant to provide the Israelites with life. But Paul says the commandment produced death in me, and it can only produce death in me because of sin. Now, I think it's an interesting thing here to say that there are echoes of Adam and Eve in this passage and Sinai. I don't know whether you noticed them. The first echo is in the command he uses. Do you notice that? He uses coveting as his command. Very strange, that. Why is that? Well, partly because it's a radical commandment. All the other commandments are about the things we do. Coveting is the commandment about our hearts, what we desire. Also, Jewish tradition at the time Paul wrote Romans placed covetousness, which here really means misplaced or distorted desires, places covetousness as the root of all sin. And crucially, Adam and Eve's sin was covetousness. Do you remember? It says there that when Eve, having been tempted by the snake, saw that the apple was good, not the apple, the fruit was good to eat, and desirable for attaining wisdom. Do you see? She had this desire. It was a wrong desire, a misplaced desire. But it was a covetous desire. And as they said at the Keswick Convention, just in case we think Adam was innocent here, we're told he's standing right next to her. Also, another link to Adam and Eve is verse 9. It says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Well, that's possibly true for Paul. It's possibly true for Sinai, that it was only with the giving of the command not to worship idols that they then worship an idol. But it's only sort of fully true of Adam and Eve. They really were alive apart from the law, and then the law came and they sinned. And also there's a mention of deception. It said, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, verse 11, deceived me. But Paul wants to finish with saying that the law remains good. And he says it in verse 12 and 13. He says it's good because the law shows how truly horrific sin really is. He says this, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as slave to sin. Oh no, he's earlier in that. So he says, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandments, sin might become utterly sinful. The point is that sin isn't just evil. It goes further than that. It takes something that is good, the law, and uses it to bring death. That's how horrible sin is, how horrific sin is. It's not just like stealing food. It's like stealing food from a food bank. It's not like just hitting somebody over the head. It's like hitting somebody over the head with a Bible. Do you see that? Paul says the law is good because it shows us that our idea is that sin is a bit bad, not very nice, something like that. It's actually, it's horrible. It's really horrible. It takes something like the good law that was meant to bring us life. And he uses us to kill us, uses it to kill us. So that's the origin of how sin uses the law. What is it like to live under the law? The experience of sin's hijacking of the law. Well, in the rest of our passage, Paul starts with perplexity, builds into frustration, and ends with despair. It's a simple point in verse 15, which is then repeated in verse 19. He says this, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Then verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Something's quite easy to understand, isn't it? I have a sense of oughtness, what I should do, but I don't do it. Though the law shows me what is good, and I want to do it at one level, inevitably I don't. But then Paul comes with a very surprising conclusion, verse 20. He says this, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, if this were Paul as a Christian, we would explain this sentence as, well, it's no longer the real me, the spirit-filled me who does it, it's the other me. But I think that the answer lies in the language of slavery to sin. The Bible says we're slaves to sin. We are not our own masters. We are not free. We were once, before we sinned. But when we sinned, we became taken over, controlled by this malevolent, sinful nature. We initially welcomed it, thinking we could be its command. It's like any number of sci-fi movies where they build a robot which is going to serve them, and then the robot becomes self-aware and rules over. If you've ever seen Terminator, it's that sort of storyline. That's what it's like. We were once free. We thought we could control sin. We thought we would be in control, but then it took control of us. I thought I could stay in control of the rebellion, but the rebellion took control of me. So there's big implications, I think, for the doctrine of free will. Because what the Bible teaches again and again is that we are totally bound up by sin. We are slaves to sin. And the result is, as he says there, nothing good dwells within my flesh. Nothing good dwells within my flesh, in my sinful nature. This is the Bible's doctrine, I believe, of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we are incapable of doing good things or there's nothing good that comes out of what we do, but that what we do is always fatally tainted by sin, mostly because we don't use it to worship God. And then in the final bit, verses 21 to 23, Paul talks about four laws. And really, there are four laws waging battle within our heart. And he uses the word in law to mean different things to come across this idea of this battle where there's only one victor. The first law, he says this, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. That's God's law. Oh, no, sorry, so I find this law at work. He means a principle there. A principle I cannot escape. I cannot stop doing evil. The second law, verse 22, for in my inner being I delight in God's law. That's the good law, the law given at Sinai. The next one, I see another law at work in the members of my body. This is my sinful nature, corrupting what is good. And the final law verse goes on to say, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. Oh, sorry, no, it says the law of my mind. That means just how my mind works. You've got this battle between at the one level our minds, another level our sinful natures, another level the law of God. But there's only one winner. And that's of the sinful nature. And that is why he finishes with that cry of despair. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And his despair is followed by a word of faith. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just want to finish with some thoughts which come out of this. The first is about self-improvement. So I should have carried on there. The first is about self-improvement. There is no room here for self-improvement. Our condition is so much worse than we imagined. We will not pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We will not triumph over our sinful desires in our own strength. We can set ourselves as many rules and laws as we like, but in and of themselves, we will just break them, and it will just demonstrate how desperate we are. There is no room for self-improvement here. Improvement will always be an act of God's grace by his Spirit. So if we want to do battle with sin, we want to triumph over our sinful nature, we will fall on our knees before the living God. We won't set ourselves another series of rules or laws. They may be helpful at some point, but actually be very wary of them. There is a worse place, actually, from having a problem with a particular sin, and that is overcoming it and thinking you've done it in your own strength. Because there it leads to pride. The only way you and I will ever get to a better place is when we see God change our lives. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. Of course, he will change us. He will cause us to stop sinning in that area because our wills change. We start choosing not to do it, but it will be his work. And the thing he calls us to do is fall on our knees before him. But secondly, to be wary of the power of legalism. Setting laws, coming up with regulations, coming up with standards that people have to reach is a very attractive thing in church circles. Very attracted to reintroduce law. Very subtle way sometimes we think, oh, a good Christian wouldn't. Or do you want to be a better Christian? Well, you must. Or we find ourselves ranking Christians. I remember we were trying to encourage discipleship in our church, and we really struggled at my last church. We really struggled to come up with a sermon series which didn't sound like legalism. You know, how to be a better Christian. In fact, we did in the end 5 tips for being a healthy Christian. And the first talk was about you. If you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already a perfect Christian. You can't get any better because you are clothed in his righteousness. And this is going to be about how we can live more like that day by day. But there are other ways we do it. I think this is one of the struggles of the independent churches. I say this because, to be honest, the struggles of being in the Anglican Church are so glaringly obvious. I could list them, but I'm not going to now. But I think it's a particular struggle of the independent church with its membership. It comes very close to a form of legalism. And we have to be very careful that we do not return again to a life under the law. Sometimes some very subtle cultural laws about what people wear, how people speak, whether they smoke. And sometimes, this is another thing we can do, we can turn wisdom into law. It's very striking. There are things that we can say actually are wise about how we do church and what we don't do in church. They're wise because they're dangerous if we do that. But then we say, if anyone else does do what we think is unwise, that makes them a bad church or a bad Christian. Do you know the idea? So it's wise to read your Bible every day and pray. Of course it is. It's going to be a good thing, isn't it? It's going to be helpful. But it's very easy to turn that wisdom into a law. You must read your Bible and pray every day. And as soon as you turn it into a law, it's harder to do because you throw guilt into that. As opposed to an expression of joy and love for the Lord, it becomes, if I don't, I won't be a good Christian. And then here's the irony. When you start feeling guilty, the thing about guilt is you want to avoid the thing which makes you feel guilty. So you stop doing your quiet times and praying. I don't know, have you ever found that? The best advice I was ever given when I had dated Bible reading notes is never try to catch up when you miss out on them. But I know that. When I started feeling guilty about not spending time with the Lord, I stopped wanting to even talk to him. And coming to church became a ritual where I was trying to avoid him. Isn't that terrible? That's what legalism, where wisdom turns into law. And finally, there's something about the struggle of the Christian life. I will stop with this. As I've said earlier, for a long time I resisted the idea that Paul in Romans 7 was talking about his life before he became a Christian, in that bit from verse 14 to the end. Because verses 14 to 25 so perfectly describe my experience as a Christian for so many years. So how do I explain that? How do I explain that it resonates with me when it's not about me? Well, that's because each one of us lives in the overlap. That is, in the overlap. And the overlap is that in this age, when we become a Christian, the Spirit comes into us and he starts doing this incredible work in our lives. It's a powerful work. But our old sinful nature isn't dead yet. It's still around. Yeah? And so there is a battle waging. It's described in Galatians 5, verses 14 to 18. A battle between, on the one hand, our new life in the Spirit, and on the other hand, our old sinful nature. So as a result, we're still going to see something of the old battle of the pre-Jesus people of God. We are going to see that actually at times we want to do what is right, but we can't. But here's the difference. We now have the Spirit. So it's not a hopeless battle, which I think I fell into thinking. It is a wonderfully hopeful battle. The one thing we know now that we've got the Spirit, and we will see next week, is that he will triumph over sin in our lives. Now, one of the things when people come to me when they're struggling with a particular area of their life is sin, I'll say, if they're a Christian, I'll say, listen, the first thing you need to know is that God's Spirit will triumph over in that area. So don't worry. Don't be anxious. Now, what are we going to do about it? But you see that. It's a wonderfully hopeful thing. But there is something of that that I still cry out. There are times when I still cry out, who will rid me from this body of death? Who rescue me from this body of death? And then I say, thanks be to God for our Lord. It's amazingly hopeful. It is good, good news. So there is still a battle, but, and it's a big but, we will see next week that it is a hopeful battle. It's a battle that the Spirit will win in us. Amen.